When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to the Moorgate Talks. Thank you, Philip, for reading that passage. And as usual, if you have the handout with you, there's a simple outline which you can follow on the inside page of your handout. Peter Fish and John Boatman worked in the support service team of a large city firm around the Moorgate area. They do their job as best as they can. They try their best to get on with their colleagues. They work hard. In other words, like hundreds of other workers, they're very ordinary, unremarkable men. But they're Christians. And in their little ways, in conversations here and there, in the canteen, with others in the tea breaks, they tell people about Jesus as best as they can. They tell people about why they've trusted their lives with him and why they think that others should too. And one day they receive a message asking them to meet with HR. They're not quite sure what it's all about, so with some anxiety they head over, and then they find themselves face to face with the head of HR, with the head of compliance, and with the chief operating officer. People they've seen on the internet but have never actually met, and here they are face to face with the higher ups in the organization. Now the head of HR begins. We've heard a complaint, unfortunately. We've received a complaint that you are telling people about this religious business about Jesus and why others should listen to him too. And we receive a complaint and we're not happy about this. So can we warn you not to have that sort of conversation anymore? You can leave now, but we do not want to hear anything like that again. And Peter and John walk downstairs, slightly despondent, deep in thought. Now, I've just made that story up, but it's not implausible, is it? For some of us, perhaps, we may have experienced that firsthand in your office, or perhaps we know someone else who has. And of course, that is the very situation that the apostles Peter and John faced earlier in this chapter in Acts 4. They've been hauled out before the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious council of the day, and they're facing opposition from the highest authorities of their community. And it's clear, isn't it, why they're in trouble? They're in trouble because of their proclamation of this claim, the claim that this man Jesus, crucified not so long ago at the instigation of the religious leaders of the day, has been raised from the dead. We saw that in chapter 4, verse 10. That this man, Jesus, is the man by whose name all people must be saved. Chapter 4, verse 12. There is, the apostles Peter and John say, salvation in no one else. Now, I wonder whether that's the case with you, but often enough, I find myself as a Christian that I'm able to talk generically about perhaps being at church over the weekend or about God in a very abstract way. But I find it so difficult to point people to Jesus. And I don't know whether that's the case for you. And I think it's because, as if you were here last week, as mentioned, the claim that there is salvation in no one else but Jesus is an explosive one. And if we proclaim that, that's when the knives are sharpened, that's when offense is taken. And in the face of threats, it will be no surprise if they, if the apostles, if the disciples, or if we react with some fear and anxiety. So how do we keep on keeping on when it seems as if a whole array of powerful figures are against us, or if we end up losing our jobs because we speak about Jesus, or if we see a hostile and different culture increasingly turning their backs on him. How can I, who at best timidly admit to being a Bible-believing Christian to my colleagues, and at worst cowardly avoids the topic as best as I can, how can we speak with boldness for Christ? And it's in these circumstances that we're brought by Luke, the author of Acts, to observe a hastily convened prayer meeting of this new community of believers. So we see in verse 23, Peter and John have been released, and they went to their friends, and they reported to them what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And what did they do? How do they, this new group of believers, how do they not crumble under pressure? Well, firstly, we see that they do not; they are able to keep on because they are absolutely convinced of the Lord's sovereignty. It's striking, isn't it, that the first thing the believers do is to pray, and notice how they address God in this instance. It's in verse 24. Who do they address their prayers to? Sovereign Lord. Not Heavenly Father, although that is wonderful and true. Not loving God, although again that is wonderful and true. But in this case, Sovereign Lord. And do you see how they continue? This Sovereign Lord who created heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. That pretty much covers everything, doesn't it? The expanse above, His doing. The earth we walk on, God's creation. The largest and deepest oceans, all His. And just to underline the point, not only are those things created by Him, but everything in them are also created by Him. So who is this God they're praying to? Well, it's the Creator God who made everything. And it goes without saying, doesn't it, that you can't get a higher authority than that. Now, at a time when they're confronted with the might of the ruling authorities of the day, these followers of Jesus, a fledgling community, very much in its infancy, understand that they can appeal to an even higher authority. Now, in a week like this, in an astonishing week like this, it's hard not to refer to Brexit, isn't it? So, although from our point of view, it may seem as if everything has spun out of control and the city has been plunged into complete uncertainty, do you see that nothing is beyond the Lord's sovereignty? We do not know when, we do not know how, but we can trust that whether the situation turns out really well, or even if the situation turns really bad, the Lord is in control. He's the Lord of history that directs the course of nations. But it's one thing to simply say that God is sovereign, the Lord is sovereign, another to believe it when faced with concrete, tangible, physical opposition. But notice here that the conviction of these early disciples, it stems not from a kind of wishful thinking, but it's rooted in God's word itself and their understanding of these words. So look with me at verse 25. God, the sovereign Lord, this creator of the universe, had spoken by his Holy Spirit. And you can see that the quote they've taken is from Psalm 2, a psalm written by King David. And as the disciples consider this psalm, what do they learn? What does it teach them about the Lord's sovereignty? Yes, we know the Lord is sovereign, but how does it apply to their circumstances? It's one thing to know that the Lord is sovereign, another to know how the Lord will exercise that power. It's one thing to know the Lord is sovereign, another to know whether you're on the right side of this sovereign Lord. So with that in mind, it's worth looking at this psalm in more detail. You can see from the handout that I printed it in full. Now, Psalm 2 is written by King David, but as you can see, as God, the Holy Spirit, inspires King David, it speaks of something even more. It speaks of a king, of God's plan to set his king, to establish his king on high. And it's a prediction, isn't it, that throughout history, the Lord and his chosen king will be opposed. And you see verse 25 and verse 26, which references Psalm 2, verse 1 and 2, that he's not just opposed by a small section of society, but by the whole world. Why did the Gentiles rage, or why did the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? Verse 25, it starts. And in verse 26, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers are all gathered together, all set against the Lord and his anointed. Now Luke had previously already emphasized the gravity of the threat against Jesus and his apostles. You do not have it in front of you, but listen to how Luke spells out in detail those who are against Peter and John previously in this chapter. So chapter 4, verse 5. As Peter and John are arrested, Luke says this, On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, together with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family, one after another, rulers, elders, scribes, John, Annas, Caiaphas, Alexander, all gathered against Jesus and his apostles. Does that language sound familiar? And as the disciples begin to understand the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus and his identity as Lord's anointed king, they see this pattern of opposition supremely in this opposition to Jesus. So verse 27, truly, indeed, in the city, they say, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, both the ruler of the Jewish nation, Herod, and the Gentile ruler, Pontius Pilate, and all the peoples. They were all gathered together in opposition to Jesus. So as the disciples consider these circumstances, they see in God's word that this opposition is to be expected. God is not blindsided by events. Jesus is not left floundering by this rebellion. No. And it's not just that opposition is predicted and so they should expect it. But that this opposition, this rebellion against God and his king, is ultimately doomed to failure. It may look formidable, it may feel formidable, but let us turn back to Psalm 2 again. Look at verse 3. This is what the people say in their rebellion. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, the people of the world, are the kings and rulers, they're fomenting a coup against God. They're thinking that they can cast away God's cords from them. They're thinking that they can live life independently of God. But then notice what it says in the next few verses. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So how does the Lord view this opposition? Well, the Lord laughs. The Lord laughs in derision. See, their efforts are futile. Their attempts to rebel, pathetic. Now, in my high school years, I was in a boarding school which played rugby. And you can probably see from my build that I'm a cross-country runner, not a rugby player. But the school required that we all give it a try, unfortunately. So one of the things that we were made to do in our PE classes was to pair up against a classmate so that we learned how to tackle. So there I was, a scrawny 13-year-old, first in line in class because I was the shortest. And to my dismay, I was paired up with Paul, the largest guy in class. Well, there was nothing I can do. You can picture the scene, my desperate attempts to tackle him, my attempts to drag him down as he just nonchalantly held on to the rugby ball and walked towards the air touchline. It was farcical. It was laughable. And the image here is a bit like that, isn't it? It's hardly a flattering image of the world in rebellion. See, these powerful kings and rulers, what are they to the Lord? Annoying distractions, kind of flicked away in derision. One preacher, Christopher Ashe, he puts it like this. These disciples of Jesus, what have they understood? They have grasped the ultimate power structure of the universe. The Lord has established his king, and nothing can derail that plan. So as we turn back to Acts again, look with me to verse 28 and verse 27 and 28. And it took me a while to read that properly. You see, the disciples understand not just that the Lord is in control and is sovereign, but that he is in control even of the opposition. Do you see how in verse 28 that the Lord is so much in control that whatever the enemies of Jesus did in rebellion, it still ends up being whatever God's hand and his plan had predestined to take place? Verse 28. Oh yes, they might look strong. They might even look as if they have triumphed. But in the end, even their actions take place within God's sovereign purpose. Now, we must be careful not to be misunderstood here. The sovereignty of God does not make the people mere puppets. The sovereignty of God doesn't take away the responsibility of this people. The Bible makes it clear that humans are morally responsible creatures who act voluntarily and willingly and who are culpable for their evil actions. But the sovereignty of God is also not divorced from his goodness. And in a way that we cannot fully understand, God can work, even through rebellious agents, even through calamitous events, to bring about his purpose. And it is a pattern that is repeated time and time again throughout history. And ultimately, of course, it is the cross where we see this most clearly. So as Jesus lies dying, having been falsely accused, arrested, and rejected by men, it turns out that the cross is the very means by which God's purpose of salvation is fulfilled. And as the Lord's anointed King is raised from death to life again on Easter Sunday, we are shown supremely that the Lord has indeed established his King. His plan cannot be thwarted. Now, if you do not call yourself a Christian here today, do you notice also, if we turn back to Psalm 2, verses 10 to 12, that there's a response there. There's an exhortation, a call to be wise, to be warned, to serve the Lord with fear, to kiss the Son, to take refuge in him. And the question we have for you is, are you on the right side of this sovereign Lord? And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, the one who knows that through his crucifixion, God has fulfilled his plan of salvation, we can have confidence that God can and does work in and through calamitous events. And it's because of this absolute conviction fueled by Scripture, this deep understanding of the power structure of the universe, that the disciples can then move on to petition God in prayer. So secondly, how do we keep on proclaiming Christ? Well, look with me at verse 29. They are given boldness through the Spirit's power. See what they pray for. Now look upon their threats, they say. And it's a request for God to look at the threats that's going on and to act accordingly. But notice how they continue this. What do they say? Lord, consider this threat and what? And destroy the enemies? And remove the threats? No, the thing they pray for is to grant to your servants to continue to speak God's word with all boldness. Verse 29. There's no doubt that God will judge his enemies in the fullness of time, and there will come a time when the opposition will see the full reign of Jesus and will have to bow the knee before him. But in the meantime, knowing that the Lord is in full control of history and of opposition, the disciples are getting on with the mandate given to them by Jesus to be witnesses, to proclaim his salvation unto the ends of the earth. So they ask not for the opposition to be removed, but for boldness to be given to them through the Spirit's power. As I was preparing this talk over the last few weeks, it occurred to me that it's strange that the apostles asked for this. Isn't it the case that they've already shown themselves to be courageous men? Isn't it the case that earlier in this chapter, they've so impressed the ruling council in being so bold in proclaiming Christ that the religious leaders themselves were said to be astonished? Chapter 4, verse 13. So why this request? Well, it's tempting, isn't it, to think that certain people, like the apostles, for example, they're the kind of naturally bold, extroverted people. And for those of us who are perhaps a bit more timid, a bit more introverted in personality, a bit quieter, we might be tempted to think that we're leaving the proclaiming Christ bit to those people, to the brash, loud people. And some of us who are not like that, well, we can not proclaim Christ at all. But you see, boldness is not about being brash. It's not about being the best talker in town. In fact, I would say that it's not about being completely fearless. Instead, it is about being given divine courage to speak in spite of fear. Not in the absence of fear, but in spite of fear. And I would suggest that the apostles asked the Lord to grant them boldness to speak, because this boldness does not come naturally. There are times when we are in our own human strength, when we know that even the courage of the bravest person may fail. And the believers acknowledge that although they have stood firm so far, left to themselves, there will be numerous times when they lose heart, when the cost of speaking boldly about Christ will seem too high. And for those of us here who are Christians, I'm sure we must have experienced that from time to time, when we bottle it, when the opportunities arise but we run away, because the sneer of the office colleagues just seems a bit too much, the disapproval of family members too high a price to pay, the threat too difficult. So this boldness only comes through the Spirit's power, and it is right that the disciples ask for the Lord to grant them to continue to speak God's word with boldness, that their courage be renewed, because they know that each time they're confronted with earthly opposition, it's only through divine power that they can stand firm and they can continue to speak. And notice verse 21, at the same time that they ask for boldness, they also ask that the Lord will perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. As an aside, we will consider this a bit more next week, so come back. Suffice to say that for the moment, all I'll say is that this request for God to stretch out his hand to heal and to perform signs and wonders is a request for God to put his stamp of approval on the apostles' ministry as one which is authentic and one which is in line with Jesus. And the apostles, as we remember earlier from Acts, are those who are uniquely commissioned to witness to Jesus and who will become the foundation of the church and its message. And it's particularly important at this time in salvation history that they be marked out as authentic messengers of God's chosen King. In other words, I would say that this request is unique to the apostles. And notice that the signs and wonders are to be done through the name of Jesus, not on the authority of the apostles themselves. So just to say, come back next week if you want to find out a bit more about that. But I would say that this is not normative, and we shouldn't expect that following the end of the apostolic era. But ask me a bit later. Just to end, wonderfully, we see in verse 31, God answers their prayer in a most visible way. It must have been an extraordinary prayer meeting, isn't it? As this place was shaken, and God clearly shows that he's answered their prayer. So in the end, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And again, we must be careful not to misunderstand this. The Holy Spirit has already been given as a gift to the Christians at Pentecost, and the Bible talks of the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So all Christians have the Spirit, but being filled with the Spirit is associated with this renewed empowering that allows the believer to boldly proclaim the gospel. Is bold proclamation the domain only of the keen, the particularly spiritual Christian? No. All Christians have the Spirit, and so we can all pray for boldness to speak. And notice that the Spirit's empowering is closely linked with this conviction that comes from a deep understanding of Scripture. In other words, as we understand in a deeper way from God's Word the Lord's purpose in establishing Jesus as King, as we grow in certainty that even threats and opposition are under his control, and as we pray in light of that, so the Spirit works through that to empower us to speak boldly. And for those of us who are Christians, it's an encouragement, isn't it, for us to pray in light of God's sovereignty, to pray in dependence on God, to pray for boldness. And to speak boldly of what? Well, as it says there, to speak God's word. To speak of the word that tells people that Jesus, this man who was crucified on the cross, is God's chosen King, and there is salvation in no one else. It struck me again this week as the country finds itself in political crisis and people here and perhaps in your office are perhaps anxious and uncertain about what the future may hold, how much they need to hear this message to be confident that whatever the situation here is like here and now, that the Lord's sovereign plan under the reign of his anointed King is the one certain hope we have, and that whether we are found on the right side of this King is the most important message that anyone needs to hear. So as we close, I think of some of the people that I know of who have been bold in proclaiming Christ at the office. I think of the timid girl in the office who is nonetheless prepared to pipe up and speak the gospel to her colleagues at the office party. I think of the unassuming IT worker who makes an effort to get alongside his colleagues and to invite them to gospel talks day in, day out. I think of the polite fund manager who finds himself in an indifferent and sometimes hostile office environment where religion is not to be spoken of, making it a point to stay in his job so that he can share the gospel with all those around him. What makes this possible for them? What makes this possible for us? Well, it's ABC, I would suggest. It's absolute confidence in the Lord's sovereignty. It's to pray for boldness through the Spirit's power. And therefore, it's the courage to speak his word. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, who created the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, we pray indeed that as we understand that you are in control of history and that you are in control of opposition, pray that we will remember that you have established your King on high and that we should repent and seek him, and pray that we who follow him will speak with boldness of that King to others around us. In Jesus' name, amen.